If you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. The message this morning I have entitled The Call of God. And let me give just a little background here. It is either coincidental or then providential that I'm preaching this message today after we've had the Sunday school lesson on the Apostle Paul's call. In fact, part of my message will be looking briefly at Acts 9, and probably will not be reading it because we've already read it probably several times. I do have this bit of an admission to make. I've had a couple of messages in the wings for a while, and I thought surely it would be time to preach one of those. And as it turns out, those subjects have been pretty well treated by co-ministers, so I'm going to let those rest. And so I sought the Lord's face, well, what do I do? Because I had my message all planned for this week. And or the subject, I should say, all planned for this week. And then Brother Keith did such an able job last week with preaching on the husband's responsibility. I said, why would I do that again today? So I have decided to use a message. Well, and I shouldn't say it that way. I have a whole new set of notes. But at least an emphasis that I used at a commissioning recently in Minnesota, where we commissioned a young man and his wife to serve on the mission field in Kenya. I'll give more details later. But there's I think the Lord has something for us here. And I'd just simply like to trust him to do that. I think I'm unusually nervous this morning. Don't generally get that way, I don't think. But I think there is a message here for us, and I want to trust the Lord to guide us through this message. I'll be focusing on three elements of the call of God. First of all, I'd like to look at hearing the call. Secondly, heeding the call. And thirdly, the urgency of the call. I'd like to read just a short passage here from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Here's how it reads. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him, to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I have a question. Is it possible that Moses actually heard the call of God that first time? It seems to me it's plausible that he actually heard the call of God. And he, like many of us, can perhaps hear a call, but respond to it mistakenly or in a mistaken way. If so, what was the call that he heard? You care to answer? What do you think Moses was feeling that day when he slew the Egyptian?
He's rescuing his own people.
He's rescuing his own people. He saw himself, I believe, as a deliverer. And so for all that he did to botch that call, I still think that probably he heard the call. And it is not any, well, I was going to say it's not any different than the call he got 40 years later. But I think the call was similar. But Moses' response was very, very different by then. So it seems plausible to me that God put the desire in Moses to help free his people. And I think it's a passion that probably never left him for the 40 years that he spent in the wilderness tending sheep. So when God came to him the next time, he had lived with this passion about his people. And as I recall the story, I should have read it, he got word that the people that sought his life were now gone, and that he could return safely to Egypt. God told him that, if I remember right. And so then you know what Moses did. He went back and he rescued his people. He helped rescue them. What do you think Moses learned in the interim? I think it must have been quite a lesson, quite a learning curve for him, as he went from being a prince in Egypt to being a shepherd in Midian. And not just for a year or two or three. If we have any basis for preparation for missions in the Bible, this is it, for 40 years. And so when that call came the second time, his whole attitude toward life was tempered enough that he actually asked a lot of questions. Is this actually the call of God? And what is God trying to tell me through this? Of course, God, like he does over and over again in the scriptures, used what we call a supernatural event to try and impress Moses with what he had done. Now, if you know me well, you know I have an aversion to the word supernatural because it implies something that is just completely out of this world. Not quite the right way to say it, but that it is something very, very different than ought to happen. Well, the fact that you and I live and breathe, I've told you before and still believe, is a supernatural act of God. That's what life is. And so some of these things that come along that are super normal, we tend to think that they're just this must be God speaking. Well, it may well be, but God always has a purpose for the supernatural, and he did in this case with Moses. This morning I'm going to read to you just a bit out of one of the favorite devotional books I have. I don't use it regularly, but Oswald Chambers just has a bit of wisdom that I'd like to read to you this morning. I'll try and read it carefully and well enough so you can understand what he means by what he says. He says, and this is on January 16th, for those of you who would like to look it up afterward and just sort of read down through. When we speak of the call of God, we are apt to forget the most important feature, namely the nature of the one who calls. There is the call of the sea, the call of the mountains, the call of the great ice barriers, but these calls are only heard by the few. The call is the expression of the nature from which it comes, and we can only record the call if the same nature is in us. The call of God is the expression of God's nature, not our own nature. Now, when I began to, as I read that and I began to process what Chambers means by what he says, is that the when we feel a sense of call to something or from someone, it is going to be the call of the nature of the one calling. And I'll just use, he mentions several things. He talks about the call of the sea, he talks about the call of the mountains and the great ice barriers. So apparently he's talking about people who love adventure and who like to get out, and they just sort of feel called to that. But now, if it's truly a call, even these can be a call. I mean, it's not a call to a spiritual life, perhaps, but even these can be a call because there's something that resonates in the person about the nature of the call. Laurel and I go to India about once a year, and we about always make one trek to the Bay of Bengal, just down to the beach, just for the fun of seeing the sea. And by the way, the beach in India is a very safe place to go, even for male eyes. So we go down there about once, but it takes it's only about one time that I don't feel the call like the fisherman does, who goes out day after day and has a call back to the sea. You see, his nature is actually in tune with the sea. When I was younger, I had sort of a, or I felt sort of a call to a variety of things. One was flying, I thought. But another was farming. And I did not, I was able to do that for a few years when I was young. And having now been away from farming as long as I have, that call has sort of disappeared. Although it comes enough that I scratch about 28 acres of ground now and then. And that's about all I need to satisfy me. I don't have a call back. The nature of the farm has just sort of left me. And so what Chambers is saying here is that when we feel a call, a true call, it's because our nature resonates with the one giving the call. And so I think we can cheapen the call, or we can cheapen the essence of the call when we make it something very narrow and say, well, this is my calling. Well, it may be your calling, but maybe your calling is only, I should say it this way. I believe that our calling is intended to prepare us for the call. We have had two sisters that answered a call to go to El Salvador. Now, the call they felt was not just to meet medical needs and social needs of the people. It was a bigger call than that. It was to bring the truth of God's word to people. So they had a calling, but that call was that calling enabled them to serve the call that they had experienced. The reading of this little of Oswald's devotional meditation here, I think helps us understand that when our nature finds affinity with the nature of God, it is then that we hear the call of God. That call may involve something that we feel especially gifted in or fitted for, but not necessarily. And for those of you who have it, may want to read the subsequent paragraph, because in that, Chambers asserts that when our strengths become the primary consideration, it's not likely the call of God we're hearing. More likely, it's a personal aspiration. Do we understand that? In other words, if we look at what we can do and we say, this is what I feel called to, this is what I'm going to do, that may or may not be the call. Now, you may use that call, that calling, or your strengths to really meet the needs of the call or to serve the purpose of the call, but don't confuse your strengths with the call of God. That's not to say that he doesn't give you those strengths and those abilities, but it is to say that we ought to be careful that that we don't shrink the call of God into something that we're good at. Because we can do good thing, we can be good at something and do it without really having met and satisfied the call of God. To be sure, he uses our interests and strengths to accomplish and fulfill the call, but in the case of Moses, if we go back to Moses, he had developed some, I believe, as a prince in Egypt, he must have developed some outstanding characteristics. I don't know what all he learned, but some would propose that he had learned military strategy. He had learned all kinds of things. And interestingly enough, in Moses, we see this whole thing working out where he had strengths, and he was going to exercise those strengths to meet, I believe, what he thought was the call. But he floundered because he did it in his own way and in his own time. However, I can't help but believe that what Moses experienced as a prince in Egypt fitted him unusually for the later call to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. So think about what he would have learned as a military strategist. How do you control people? How do you operate? How do you help people? Now, I've got to be careful here, or I'll stretch this too far, because the Bible reminds us that Moses was considered the meekest man on the earth. So by then, some things had changed for him. But I still think it gave him a background that he operated out of when he was taking this, we assume there may have been, two and a half million people or so that he led out of the wilderness. And it also really messed with Moses' mind when it came to leadership, because he would have been used to, through military might, to have taken his own way. What better lesson to learn than the first, it wasn't the first lesson he learned, but after they left, when they came to the Red Sea, that was probably one of the most instructive lessons that helped to inform Moses on how to lead the people from then on out, because he realized that this is out of my hands completely. And so while God used his strengths, God still had to teach him over and over and over again. So God's call to Moses, I believe, was to deliver his people. It was an expression of the nature of God. God is a God of deliverance. God is a God of redemption. And this is what one of the things he was demonstrating by taking the people out of Egypt. The method then that Moses used, or the methods that God used through Moses, were very different than Moses had would have supposed early on. Like I said, there's no doubt that God was able to utilize the skills Moses acquired as an Egyptian royal, but he had to learn and relearn a lot of things. Now, you can rightly ask the question, so does the call of God always represent the nature of God? Or does the person who feels the call, does he always feel that affinity with God or with the nature of God? So you might ask that about Jonah. What about Jonah? As I tried to consider and understand Jonah and his experience, or the things that transpired for Jonah, I came to the conclusion that probably Jonah actually heard the call of God and heard it in such a real way that it scared him. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it scared him. I think Jonah had to be an evangelist. I think Jonah, in order to do what he did then, when he went to Nineveh and preached there for 40 days, and the nation was saved, or the city was saved, I think the Lord had endowed Jonah with an exceptional gift as an evangelist. But Jonah was human. He got scared. And frankly, I don't think, I think we can be a little hard on Jonah because he heard directly from God, and then he got, well, he ended up in the whale of a belly, in the belly of a whale, I mean. Pardon that slip of the tongue. But he ended up in the belly of that whale and learned some lessons that he needed to learn before he's ready to go. But stop and think before you're hard on Jonah. A few years back, the caliphate of ISIS was just terrorized people around the world with some of the atrocities that they were committing and committed. Well, if I understand the little bit that I do about Nineveh, the caliphate that we observed was a walk in the park compared to Nineveh. And so was it any reason? Who of us would have willingly just signed on? We're headed for that part of the world to convert the folks of ISIS. Most of us would have said, it's not for us, and it's too dangerous, and a whole bunch of other things. This is what Jonah was facing, only a lot worse. So let's not be hard on Jonah. I also wonder if this whole idea of hearing from God and hearing, when we talk about the nature of God and it calling us to something, could it apply to how we feel called to, or sometimes someone will say, and I felt God telling me this. And I think one way to test that, well, we've been told, and I've said it over and again, that we test that call with the Word of God. Does it match up with the Word of God? Maybe another way to test that kind of inspiration that we get is this the nature of God in me? Or is this being driven by something other than the nature of God? I don't know. I haven't thought it through well enough to maybe give a conclusive answer. But I think there is something there to consider. That when we sense that God says this, it really does not only do we need to find rationale for it in the scripture, but I think it needs to be a call that resonates, or the call from the nature of God himself. Well, there are definitely different things that will make up a call. But one thing in particular that is probably always present to some degree is need. And there will almost always be, when we sense a call to something, when we sense God's call, it is almost always, there's almost always an element of need in the environment to which we are called to serve. In other words, you don't go land material aid at a place where people are wealthy. Do I make my point? In other words, there is always need of some kind. Now, I grant that sometimes when we get arrogant or selfish or maybe insecure, maybe that's what it is, we can sometimes operate out of our own need instead of the need that actually exists. In other words, the need to do something and friends, we are all given a desire to make want to make a difference, but we have to be careful that we don't do those things just out of a personal need, just out of a personal inspiration. And if we go to a place, if the focus, however, is just the need, we can, if we're not careful, get things confused. Because when we go to a place where there is need, and need becomes the prominent thing that drives us. Now, I'm talking in general, when I speak about need, depending on how we view that need, we're going to look at the people that we're trying to serve out of the same eyes. So when there is social needs, when there's financial or whatever the need is, when those become the focus and we feel like we are the ones who can render that aid, we're the ones that can do it, we tend to go with an attitude that says, I can help you. And it's going to be, depending on how we approach these things, it's going to have a major impact on the way that we look at those people and the way we interact with them and then the way they're able to receive our need. None of us gets accustomed to the idea of being talked down to. No one of us likes someone to have someone over us to have a patronizing attitude. Or in Spanish we have a term that we call it achicaring. I mean, it's not achicaring. I mixed a few languages there. But the idea is we belittle people, and that's just the attitude. And when people sense that, when that is our motivation, you have a need and I can help you. There's something that sets up in our case, if we go there with that idea, we tend to look down, and they can tend to feel looked down upon. And so it is a challenge that we who want to minister must find a way to meet. Now, one could say, but everyone needs the gospel. And that's true. Why do people need the gospel? It's because they're humans. It's because they're fallen. It's because they are people who are created in after the image of God. And so when we temper with one of the most precious things that God has given them, that is their free will and their personhood. And I think that whole thing of our personhood, our free will, is directly tied into how we are affected by people who tell us that you have a problem or that you have a need. Am I making sense here? You see, when we feel imposed upon by another, when we feel like our personhood is insulted by another, it leaves us feeling wounded, it leaves us feeling hurt. And so that's why I'm saying that when we do that, when we reach in and over people, we tend to hurt rather than help. Now, here is a bit of a rabbit trail, and I will not take much time on this one, but it just recently, in a conversation, something occurred to me when we were talking about how we as people need to learn hospitality. I have a question. What does hospitality actually look like? Who is important when you're being hospitable? It's the recipient that should be important. So, now, you ladies understand that if I bring this up, please don't every time someone invites you now think you have to take something. But suppose you're invited someplace. Or suppose you invite friends over and someone says, can I bring something along? Oh, no, we'll take care of that. Everything's taken care of. We are the ones who will host you. Sometimes that's just plain fun and it's the right thing to do. So no problem there. However, we ought to be sensitive when it comes to hospitality and realize that if the person who we are trying to be hospitable to whether it is in our church here, whether it is ministry on the foreign field or whatever, they have to feel a sense of worth. And sometimes, in our best efforts to have people feel valued, we cheapen what they feel, or we damage what they feel because they can't do anything for us. So if we are to be hospitable, I think we ought to take into consideration how the other person feels. Now, again, take that with a grain of salt, because certainly there are times when we would just rather host people and we want you to come and enjoy it. But if we leave people feeling like they have nothing to give, and, you know, friends, I frankly think that is one of the more powerful things about how we present the gospel, is not to use a patronizing attitude toward the people who are receiving, because they too have something to give. Now, maybe they can't give, maybe they don't have the gospel to give back to you, maybe they don't have that, but they have things they can give. And if we leave them feeling like somehow they don't count, then we've lost, I think, an important avenue of sharing the gospel, because people who are open to receiving the gospel are going to have to feel like they have something to give too. So giving is an important part of serving, but for the recipient to feel served, we must be willing to receive as well. In other words, it's one of those things where giving back actually makes you feel important. The best place for me to apply this is in church. When I am about falling asleep on a Wednesday evening, one of the best ways to wake up is get involved, say something. And I'm awake from then on. So if you hear me speak, sometimes you may just have to realize I'm trying to wake up. But anyhow, no, just I'm saying that involvement, contribution, is something that's an important part of us to feel needed and wanted and involved. And so we need to remember that when others want to do that for, or when we try to help people. Well, how about heeding the call? So we get the call, we hear the call, what we do about it. In some ways, you can hardly separate the two, because it's a little bit like hearing and listening. You know, you can hear something but not really listen. Or you can listen and not really hear. I'm not quite sure which way is the right way to say it. So hearing the call and heeding the call are nearly synonymous. Shane said something at one of the evenings at music camp that sort of amused me, and I have and I think you ought to hear it if you didn't hear it that evening. He said that when he was younger, I guess it's okay if I say it, Shane. He said when he was younger, he had Wendell Nisley for a bit of a, or Wendell Nisley took him aside and, you know, wanted to talk to him about what he wants to do with his life. And Shane said, well, I'd like to do something that makes an impact. Wendell said, do you realize people really don't want to be impacted? Now stop and think about that. It's true that we do enjoy, we do like the idea of being involved, of giving something to somebody else. But it loses its value if the other person feels somehow belittled through the process. And that's what happens. When we really make an impact that we think is important, very likely someone else gets hurt. Now, you can take that a lot of different ways, but I thought that was sort of insightful. And so I want to remember that. Certainly we all appreciate the thoughtfulness of others and the blessing that it can be to us. But if we get the sense that someone is trying to impact us, our human nature is a bit repulsed. Back to this whole thing of imposing ourselves on other people. And I think it's so directly related to who we are as a person. It is related to the free will that God has given every man. It sounds noble to attempt great things for God, but I would just, again, Chambers reminds us that it's not, the great work that we do is, I mean, what we get done is not the great work. The great work is what happens in us. And I have to keep bringing myself back to that over and again. In fact, very frequently, over the years, when I was perhaps a bit more involved in church administration and even reaching out to helping others, about every time, the big thing that hit me was myself. There were things in myself that God wanted to change, stuff that He didn't like and that I didn't either, but they needed changing. And so that really is the great work of God. Now, back to the Apostle Paul. I am going to just make a few comments about that. And I, Acts 9, I won't read the verses because for the reason that I had mentioned earlier, you've no doubt read them before. But I looked at that, why was this so, why did Paul make that quick switch? We don't know for sure what all happened there. But there is something about what happened in this story with the Apostle Paul that makes me believe that Saul had this call that I'm talking about, that something resonated in his spirit about what he was doing. He thought that he was advancing the kingdom of God. He thought that God was directing him, that God was leading him, and he was all into this thing. And so that's why he was, on his way to Damascus, finally, he wreaked havoc in Jerusalem already and made a mess of things there and spread, and people spread. And then he got permission to go to Damascus to do the same thing. And of course, on the way, God stopped him. And so the one of the things that I have sort of conclude is that the Apostle Paul probably felt the call of God, he just was mistaken about how to carry it out. And when that finally got settled in his own mind, he became an unstoppable force, much to the consternation of the people that he had commiserated with before. I'm sure they were just absolutely confused because the man left Jerusalem. He was ready to go destroy. He's ready to go do whatever he needed to advance our purposes, our causes. And now here he turns. He's a turncoat, nothing less. I suspect, I may be wrong, but I suspect it was the Apostle Paul following the call that he had felt back then and just realized that he's got to change course, and he did. And so he pursued that with the same passion. Was he the Moses? Are there similarities there? I'm not sure. But it seems to me it is possible that he was as intent for the kingdom of God as Moses was to deliver the children of Israel the first time around. He just got it wrong. When he finally met the truth and God finally turned him around, it was amazing what the Apostle Paul did. It was amazing what Moses did, because they were sold out for God. I believe Saul desperately wanted to serve God. And the problem was that Saul found himself in a transition between the old and the new. I think, is it possible that Saul was serving the God of the Old Testament, and that was the way he was approaching life? And he got confused in the transition here. So what do I do with this? What do I do with the things that I know? But here's this other thing that is so that has impacted the world in such a major way. I've got to do something to stop this. I don't know. But I'm going to propose that maybe, just maybe, Saul had a pure heart. Well, we know that at least he wanted to serve God. And so he heard, when he actually got the call, it made sense to him. What just struck me as so impressive was how that the Apostle Paul began, I mean, it wasn't long after he was converted, Well, that he was, that he changed direction, that he was disputing, he was convincing with inarguable evidence that Jesus was the very Christ. And so my sense is that there may have been at least an element of Paul, of relief in Paul, that finally said, I have finally found it. Now this all starts making sense to me. And he turned around and he was a tremendous witness. So, I just say that I think it's very possible that the Apostle Paul had felt that call and was pursuing it the best he knew how until he was confronted with the truth. And fortunately, for the church and for us, the Apostle Paul turned around and headed the other direction. Speaking about how that God, how that we do want to, like the Apostle Paul, be fruitful and do things for the Lord. If I can beg your pardon one more time, I'd like to read a few words from another devotional that really did strike me. It's found on September the 2nd. And listen to this when you think about how we serve and how important we are and what God wants to do with us and make out of us. Jesus did not say this, the basis for the, or the theme verse here is John 7:38. Jesus did not say that he believeth in me shall realize the blessings of the fullness of God. But he that believeth in me, out of him shall escape everything he receives. Didn't say it quite that way, but that's at least what the way that he is interpreting it. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a man. His purpose is to make a man exactly like himself. And the characteristics of the Son of God is, pardon me, and the characteristic of the Son of God is self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not that we gain, but that he pours through us that counts. But what he pours through us that counts. It is not that God makes us beautifully rounded grapes, but that he squeezes the sweetness out of us. Most of us would like to sort of stop with being well-formed grapes. But he points out that he squeezes the sweetness out of us. Spiritually, we cannot measure our life by success, but only by what God pours through us, and that we cannot measure at all. Again, you can rightly charge me that I've read more of Oswald Chambers than I have out of the Bible this morning, but please forgive me. I think it's biblical what I have read. I'd like to turn these last few minutes to the urgency of the call. A few weeks ago at our summer communion, I asked a question that some of you may remember. And the question was this: who lost the most? Who experienced the greatest loss at the fall? Was it God or was it man? I'm sure that there are different ways that we can slice that. Typically, we think that man was the one that lost the most because we deal with everything that we deal with in our fallenness. But the more I look at the scriptures, the more I understand the heart of Christ, the more I believe that it was God who lost the most, because he lost the very thing that he had created man for, and that was fellowship with himself. And I also referenced Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, where the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. Now, I admit that for most of my life, I had taken that joy that was set before him to mean his exaltation. And why is he doing it? It's to bring us back to himself. So I wonder, could it be that this joy that he looked for was the reunion of mankind with himself? The exaltation was a byproduct. So that leads me into that leads me to this point of the urgency of the call. That is really what we're called to. We're called to bring the word of God and the gospel to the world. We are called to bring it to those for others to be united with Christ. Let me also say that in Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks about how Christ grooms his bride, washes with water, with washing of the water by the word, is the way it says in King James, I believe. So he's out to sanctify the church. He's out to do what he can to bring the church to himself. And I would just remind you that if that is indeed our part of the gospel, then we have a responsibility not only to bring people to Christ, but also to disciple them. And that's going to look different in different parts of the, in different cultures, different parts of the world. Our gospel must include discipling the believers. Salvation by grace is an important part of the message. But friends, the judgment of our works is yet another. And I don't fully understand that, but I think we've sold that one short too often. There is going to be a judgment. The scriptures say that over and over and over again. And I don't believe that. I believe this is speaking of something more than the great white throne. I preached on that some time ago about the books from Revelation 20. But so I believe it is important that we also, that we disciple the people that we bring. Most of you are probably aware that I serve on the board on AMA's board, on the board of Amish Mennonite Aid. And I also serve on Center Missions, on the board with Center Missions. And when I accepted the assignment to serve on AMA, I did so quite aware that there are different ways of doing missions around us. That there are, and that AMA does not represent most of the contemporary methods in evangelism and in missions. I just realize that. But I'm also the persuasion that there are different ways of meeting the needs of people that are one, that, and that one way is not just the only way. So you might ask, so how do I make sense out of being a part of a mission board like AMA? And I would just simply say that my eyes were, I went there with the assumption that yes, I, like any of the other board members, will have my ideas, my opinions. But I also recognize that what AMA has done has been a tremendous gift to the church in Kenya. We had the privilege of visiting there this past year and this past March, I believe it was. And I am Kenya is by far the largest field of AMA, and one could look at some of AMA's policies and the way they do missions and so forth and say, well, that's not the right way to do missions, and it may not be. But let me tell you this, that AMA is meeting some needs there, some huge needs. And if Kenya is considered to be 85% Christian, so why are we there? why would we go to a country where 85% of the people are Christian? A few years ago, I asked a brother in India, so are there people in India that, in the military, that do Christians in India serve in the military? Oh, he says there's a lot of Christians in the military in India. Now, not many, I don't know if there's any believers there, but there's a lot of Christians. It's the same thing that we have in Kenya. There are a lot of Christians who are that way because either they have some contact with a church or something. And I realize that I'm not going to give you details of this dramatic story, but I will just tell you something that happened to help you understand a little bit of what the church in Kenya faces. We were there. I preached at a service on a Sunday morning in the field of Kisumu. After church, I met a man came through the line as they filed out of church, shook my hand. His name was Yanis. And I don't remember his face, but I remember him saying his name among the many others that passed through. Two nights later, we were getting ready for supper at one of the missionaries' homes. We got word that Yanis had been hacked to death. Well, the story is short. I'll make it short. Yanis surprised a thief, and the thief hacked him to death. But what happened was that then the grandchild who witnessed the killing of her grandfather or his grandfather screamed the scream that the mob screams or that brings the mob in. And so the mob converged on the place and killed the man. They beat him to death with firewood, it looks like. But here's the shock. The reason I'm saying the shocking thing is this. Afterward, the missionary said, now you have to realize that for that second killing was carried out by mostly people who attend church, probably mostly Christians. At first I thought he's saying people from our churches. No, that's not what he was saying. People who identify as Christian, but you see their whole idea of Christianity, and here's the way they did justify it. It's the Old Testament. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You just take matters in your own hands. The mob spirit in Kenya is one of those things that is unbelievably potent. And it's just there. And you'd be surprised how people come out of nowhere if there is a certain kind of a scream. And they come to do justice. And they usually get it done long before the authorities get there. Corruption is another thing. And by the way, so can you understand why we have a message there? A message is very different. They've got every other kind of Christianity there. Or I shouldn't say every other kind, but nearly. And so there is a message there to be had or to be given. Another thing that they deal with there in Kenya with is corruption. It is considered an honorable thing to be corrupt. So much so that I'm told that if you have an opportunity to cheat and you don't do it, it's a slap in the face for God because He provided that opportunity for you to advance yourself and you didn't do it. And this is, I'm talking about Christianity. Do you see why Anabaptist Christianity might have a voice, might have a message there? There's a lot more I could say, I won't. But I'm building up to something that I'd like for you to listen in on. I have, there are three ways that we typically do missions, or we talk about missions. We talk about long-term, and we talk about intermediate-term, and we talk about short-term. And I'm speaking to a group of people here who have experienced some of all three. And I'm at the place where I'm saying, I think all three of those have their place. Not everybody is going to be able, and by the way, I applaud the work that goes into preparation. Fortunately, it's not taking some of our young families 40 years to get there, we hope. But I applaud the effort at preparation for missions. But I also, and so that's the one arm that I admire and really appreciate. And then I think the short-term missions that you young people did this summer, going to Los Angeles, that was an excellent way again. I wonder sometimes if we're missing out though on the intermediate missions. The thing of helping in some of the service units that are around. Now I know that we can sort of push that out. Well, those are match factories. Well, if don't let that keep you from going. You're in control of that. You know, you don't have to. So don't let that keep you from going. I'm simply saying that not all long-term missions is not for everybody. And maybe short-term missions isn't either. And certainly intermediate missions is not either. But I would like to remind us that changing the diapers of an elderly man or woman in the name of Christ brings you something that you don't get on a quick trip to China or to El Salvador or to Europe. I'm messing with our values here, okay? I'm just simply daring to say that I would like for us to stop and think about those things. I'd like to stop, that we stop and ask some hard questions about where our focus is. Allow those who are called to long-term missions to do that. I need to say this yet, too. I'm going to beg just a little more time than the 12 o'clock. I mean, by the time we sing the last song, but I will try to hurry. This is more of a human interest thing. So I was told, had a pastor's meeting at Kisumu, and I was told that there's a brother pastor who is an explosion specialist. No. Never heard of a pastor doing dynamite. I know that William Hershberger can, but I didn't know about this pastor. Anyhow, so I after the meeting, I took him aside. I said, "Joel, I hear you're a dynamite specialist." "Yes, I am." So he opens his backpack and unzips it, and I look inside, and there's something that looks like hot dogs, about a foot long or so. Oh, but it was full of, looked like fertilizer. And the state hires me to blow up rocks that they can't deal with when they're building roads. Now, this is purely human interest so far. But I'm leading up to something. Joel, the following Sunday, I had the opportunity of breaking the news to Joel that there will be no new missionaries coming to his church. And he was sort of shocked by that. I said, "We don't have the personnel to bring anymore. And we think that your church, we think that you are able to lead your church in a way that you don't need missionaries any longer." He was taken aback. A little later, he came back and wanted to hear it again. I forget all the details. But anyhow, what I'm telling you is that sometimes the way we do missions with AMA, where people go for a stint of time, does leave it more open for succession, for the nationals to step in, than when you have someone that is a long-term missionary. Both ways work. But I'm saying, I'm making a case for missions that where people go and serve and return as well. The others are all valid too. But I'm simply saying, can we accept it? So Joel, so we don't intend to send any more missionaries. Now, he will have pastors who walk beside him, but we don't intend to send any more missionaries over to take to the church where Joel pastors, because that church, we believe, has now come of age and deserves the right to operate on their own. So, we have an eye to the future, we have an eye to succession, we have an eye of passing it back to the local bodies there, to allow them to be autonomous and have an indigenous church. I'm not sure how best to wrap this up, but simply to say this, that when you hear the call, and it's the call of the nature of God in you, respond to it. Take the things that you do well with you to get it done. But remember, those things are not the call. It's when your nature responds to his nature, you have been called. Let's kneel and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have stamped your image on our hearts. You have brought us to where we are because you have created us after your image and for your purposes. And today, Lord, I pray that as we look at the future, as we look at understanding the call that you have for us, that we would hear your heart, that our heart resonates with yours. Do guide us as we hear you, as we heed you, and as we respond to the urgency of the matters ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.